Jesus once asked his disciples a question that I think in context makes one kind of wonder what the tone of voice might have been for Jesus as he asked them the question, because he sounds, and that sounds weird to say in a written word, but contextually it appears as if he's almost perplexed with his own disciples, with these men who have gathered around him and have been following him and serving him. He says this to them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do not do what I say?" The context there almost makes it as if you can hear the tone there, as if he's saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say?" He seems to be asking them a penetrating question here. I hear you saying Lord to me. I hear you calling me master. I hear you calling me, in the Jewish reference, rabbi, teacher. But I see you acting in ways that are not consistent with what I tell you to do. And so I'm wondering about that. I'm wondering why it is that you say what you say, but then you do what you do. He seems to be perplexed by this. He goes on to say to them, let me tell you about a person who hears my word and then does my word. They're like a person who goes out to build a house. And before they build the house, they dig down really deep and they get to the rock. And then they set a foundation upon a rock. And then they build upon that solid foundation. Now the wind and the storm, it comes and it beats against the house, but the house stands firm because it's built on a solid foundation. That's what the person is like who hears what I say and then puts it into action. Now, of course, you can see where Jesus is going here if you don't know the story, because he's going to give the reverse of that now. And he says, let me tell you about the person who hears my words and then doesn't put them into action. All right, it's just going to be just the opposite. It's like the person who decides to build a house and they go and they pick a spot on the sand. They build no foundation. They dig no depth at all to it. They build the house on the sand. Now the streams come against that house and the house knows nothing but ruin and destruction. In fact, he says, how great is the ruin of that house? Hear me and disregard me, Jesus says. And you're like building on sand. The storms of life will come against you. The ruin in your life will be great indeed. The writer of Proverbs says, by their own folly, a person's life is ruined, yet their heart rages against the Lord. You ever been there? That your heart is raging against God. You're angry at God. Why me? Why is this happening to me? Me, of all people, why is this happening to me? And then when you begin to think about it, you realize, I think I know why this is happening to me. I'm not built on the rock. My life is full of folly. We rage against God when our own behaviors, our own actions bring destruction into our own lives. And so let me just start this message today by asking you this question. Is your life a mess? Is your life a mess today? There's a couple of reasons why your life might be a mess. One of them could be because life is messy, isn't it? Life gets messy sometimes. And even for the very best of people, and by that I just mean those who follow Christ, life gets messy sometimes. Sometimes the scriptures, I think, teach us clearly that God brings messiness into our life for a purpose, that we might be built up, that this foundation that we have might grow stronger, that we might be able to withstand even greater winds and storms of life. Now, those are a couple of reasons why sometimes our lives get messy. Here's another option that we need to consider. Our lives are messy because we're making a mess of our lives, because we're making bad choices, we're making bad decisions. And we're knowing the repercussions of those bad decisions in our lives. We know, I think most of us here, what God has called us to, and yet oftentimes we reject what God has called us to, and we make what we think is a wiser, or at least for us, a better decision. And therefore, we know messiness in life. Very, very close person to me in my life has told me now multiple times in the last couple of months, I think I want to kill myself. You know, I used to think about people who committed suicide, and I just think I can't even imagine that. But he says, now when I hear about that, I think I understand it. I get where they're coming from. I just can't seem to get things right in my life. He's asked me more than once, what do you think the reason for that is, Jimmy? And my answer both times has been, because your life is a mess. Your life is a mess. You're messing up your life. And it doesn't have to be this way. It does not have to be this way. But this is why. This is why. Now, are there 100 other things possibly going on in his life that I'm not cognizant of? Of course. Those are realities that people deal with depression and 100 other things that go on. But all you have to do is look at this person's life and you say, bad decision, compounded by another bad decision. And now your life is a mess. And you think the out is that you can maybe just take a quick exit and then everything won't be messy anymore. And my answer to that is, that's not the answer. Life doesn't get better on the other side of that. So we need to ask ourselves sometimes, I think, hard and penetrating questions. John has something to say to us today about this concept of simply saying, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, but man, I keep making really some really bad choices and bad decisions in our life. So let's let John address that for us today. We're in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And we're picking up here midway kind of in a thought of John. Last week we talked about John changing his direction of his voice. He was talking essentially to the church about those who were antagonistic against the church, these heretics who were saying false things and had kind of infiltrated the church. And then last week he kind of changes his voice and he's talking now directly to the church itself, to those believers that he has been writing to. And he says to them, look, I'm writing to you because I don't want you to sin. I'm writing to you so that you will not sin. Remember that when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ. He is your advocate. He has died. He is the propitiation for your sins, and not just for your sins, but for the sins of the world. That this is this Christ who has come to bring about hope and restoration for people between God and man. And now he's going to pick up here and he's going to move on to another thought, but it's connected, as you would imagine it would be, to the verses that precede it. We pick up in verse 3 today and read through verse 6. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from his word today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. This is what John has to say to us today. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the question is how do we really know, right? How do we know that we know that we know that we're a follower of Christ? Because all of us have self-doubt sometimes. All of us question our relationship with God. So John is going to give us three different tests that will help us to gauge our relationship with God. We're going to go through the first one today. It's a moral test, and we'll see that from verse 3. It's a moral test. How are we morally responding to God in Christ? Next week, verses 7 through 11, he's going to give us a relational test. How are we relating with one another in the body of Christ, with other believers? How do we relate to one another? Is the love of Christ made manifest in our lives? And then in a couple of weeks, we'll hit a doctrinal test that John will give us in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, which is, here's the doctrine that we need to know. Use it as a test, as a gauge to determine what your relationship with God is like. And then through the rest of this letter, he's going to be touching on one of these three tests, this moral test, this relational test, and this doctrinal test, to help us to come to a conclusion of where do we stand in our relationship with God in Christ. So we address this moral test today. Now, remember, the goal of this letter is that we would know that we are in Christ and that we have eternal life. That's the goal of the letter. So the goal of the letter here with these tests in mind is not, let me undercut your faith with a moral test and show you how bad you are. Now, let me undercut your faith again with a relational test and show you how much you lack love for one another. And then finally, let me really give you the final coup d'etat and undercut your faith and say, here's the doctrines that you clearly are not following. You're clearly not a follower of Jesus. That is not John's intent at all. He's giving us these tests so that we can take them, gauge them, and then say, I am genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ. I fail in the moral area at times. I fail in the relational area at times. And I certainly fail in the doctrinal areas at times. But I have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, who speaks to the Father in my defense. Now, am I doing these things perfectly? No. Thank God I have an advocate. However, am I pursuing the right morality? Am I pursuing the right relationships? Am I pursuing the proper doctrine? These will help me gauge my faith and say, hey, I'm genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ. This is John's goal. His goal is not to undercut you. His goal is to build you up and say, check yourself. And now you can see you're genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ. You are pursuing Christ, and you genuinely know him. So, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. Now listen, friends, we fight against sin and self-doubt in our lives when we obey God. That's how we fight against sin and self-doubt in our lives. We do that when we obey God. We do that when we put to test and put into practice our Christian disciplines. When we're beginning to have a time of self-doubt in our relationship with God, when we are giving in to the sin that has constantly conquered us time and time again, we are demonstrating that we are followers of Christ and that we know him when we go back to him and place ourselves under the obedience of Christ. That's how we fight these things. We don't do it by saying, listen, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and I don't want to be around people anymore, and so I'm going to go be by myself. I don't want to be around people because people make me realize really how sinful I am, and so I'm not going to go and be a part of the church because I don't want to be around that type of people. That's not how we fight sin in our lives. That's not how we demonstrate that we're a follower of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, I'll be back to church again when I get things right. When I can finally get things in order, then I'll hang out with the body of Christ again. It's the exact opposite of what you need, friends. When you are giving in to sin consistently in your life, when you are finding that there is self-doubt, that you are doubting your faith, the last thing you need is to be by yourself for a long period of time. Now, there's nothing wrong with being by yourself. I think there are times to go and get alone by yourself and spend some time with the Lord. I would simply advise you don't do it when you're at your weakest point. I would advise that you do that when you are feeling as if you are ready now to take that next step with the Lord and to move forward with him. When you are struggling and you are at your weakest, you need Christian fellowship. You need to be around the body of Christ, even when you feel numb to it. That's what you need. We demonstrate that we know God when we obey his commandments. We understand that to do that, we need to practice our faith. We need to obey God because that's how we fight sin. That's how we fight against the self-doubt in our lives. Now look, I recognize that there are always objections and accusations in a message like this. And I hear them actually often, not necessarily from people from LifePoint necessarily, but from others that I speak to that, look, you're just a legalist, Jim. You're hiding behind the grace of God, and what you're doing is giving us a bunch of rules and regulations. And that's just legalism. And I got to be honest with you, I've been a follower of Christ now for almost 40 years, and I've run out of words to combat that. I don't even know hardly what to say anymore than to say, I guess I'm a legalist. I guess I'm a legalist. Because here it is in the Word of God, and I see it, and I proclaim it, not just to you, but to myself as well, and I keep hearing this, there's a legalism to this. There's a legalism to it. And I want to say, gosh, it just seems to be here, right? How do we know? We obey the commands of God. If that's legalism, it sounds to me like John is a legalist. You say, well, maybe there's some other things you need to consider. Maybe there's some other things I need to consider. I don't know. But I do know that this is what the scriptures seem to say time and time again. We are saved by grace through faith. I get it. Absolutely. 100%. I need that. I can't get to Jesus on my own. And when we've come to know Christ, we're called to obey his commandments. Call that legalism if you like. That is what the scriptures seem to me to clearly teach. We are called to obey God. And in that we know freedom. And in that we know joy. And in that we know hope. And in that we put aside self-doubt. Not because we've perfected ourselves, but because we are living and abiding in Christ. That is what God has called us to do and to be. Look what John or Jesus says here in John's gospel. And notice today we're going to be a lot in John's gospel as well. And there's a reason for that. John wrote John's gospel. John wrote 1 John. And so you're going to see a lot of correlations here. Jesus says to the Jews who had believed him. Now listen, these are the ones who listened to Jesus and said, yeah, I believe that. I believe what Jesus has to say. These aren't the ones who said, yeah, I don't get it. I don't buy any of this. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, these are the ones who have believed and said, we hear you, we believe you. Jesus says, here's what you do. Now abide in my word. Abide in what I am teaching. If you do that, you're going to know truth. And truth will set you free. Now in context, if you read that, what's happening there is there's also some Jews there, some Jewish leaders, and they hear Jesus say that, and they say, how can you say we'll be set free? We're the children of Abraham. We've never been slaves. Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus doesn't address that clear problem in their rational thinking. We've never been slaves. Jesus doesn't say, what was that 400 years in Egypt all about? What was that Babylonian captivity all about? Why don't you go over to the Roman sentry who's guarding the entrance to your temple and ask him to go ahead and leave because you're not a slave to Rome? Why don't you get a hold of Caesar and ask him to take the 3 legions he has parked in Palestine and take them back to Rome? You are a people who are under the thumb of Rome. You are a people who have lived most of your lives enslaved. Jesus doesn't even address that. I did, but Jesus doesn't. He doesn't address it. Here's what he says. He says, listen, if you are engaged in sinful behavior, you're a slave to sin. That's where you're a slave. If you are constantly giving yourself over to sin, you are a slave to sin. Now, he says, if you obey my commandments, then you're truly free. And he says, if the Son sets you free, S-O-N, if the Son sets you free, most of you know how he ends this, you are what? Free indeed. Right? You're free indeed if the Son has set you free. So we can say all day long, I've never been enslaved. I'm not a slave. Jesus says, listen, if you're giving yourself over to sinful behavior, if this is a consistent aspect of your life, you are a slave to sin. And what you need is freedom. You need to be freed from that. So friends, let me just say this as plainly as I can. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you are a slave to sin. You're enslaved. Now let me say this. If you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a slave to God. You're enslaved. So here's the deal. This is just the truth spiritually. There's not a person sitting in this room today who isn't a slave to somebody and to something. We're all enslaved. We've either enslaved ourselves to Christ and to his righteousness, or we are enslaved to a sinful lifestyle. John is saying, you want to be broken of that sinful lifestyle? Obey the commands of your master. Obey the commands of Christ. And when John talks about commands in his letter, he's not talking about the law of Moses. He's not saying, go back to the Ten Commandments and obey the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are great. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He is clearly talking about the commands of Jesus Christ. what Jesus Christ commanded us to do. People say, but Jesus only talked about freedom and grace. That is not true. Jesus gave commands. Jesus called us to obey the commands. This is what John is speaking about here. How do we obey God? John tells us, keep his commands, verse 3, keep his word, verse 5, abide in him, verse 6. That's how we obey God. Keep his commands, keep his word, abide in him. Friends, the proof is not in our words. We've said this before. Anyone can say anything. That's what John is saying here. If you say, I believe in him, or I follow him, if you say that, anybody can say anything. Now, how are we living? What is our actions? What are we doing? The proof is not in our words. The proof is in our actions. The proof is in what the scriptures generally call fruit. What are you bearing in your own life? Look what, again here in John's gospel, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What's the example here? Here's the example. Here's what I do, Jesus says. This is what my Father says to me, and I do what he says. And so I'm telling you that when I say it, you do it as well. Abide in that. Now my love will be in you. Notice John is going to use the same language in this letter. He's going to use the same analogies, the same language. Abide in that love. Abide in that, and you will know this truth, and you will be set free from the person that you may find yourself to be today. Many years ago, when I was an undergraduate, and I think I've talked a little bit about this in some illustration at some time in the past, so if I did, this is the second time. If I'm here for another 10 years, you'll probably hear it two or three more times. But many years ago, I was an undergrad, and I worked as a resident assistant. And a resident assistant is basically an undergrad they put in charge of other undergrads to try to keep those other undergrads from essentially, you know, destroying the planet on that floor in a dormitory. And so I'm a resident assistant, and I'm living in this hall that has 9 stories of just freshman men, all freshmen, 9 stories of freshman men, 450 freshman guys. Just think about that for a second. 450 freshman men. Now, to add fuel to the fire, 10 stories of freshman women, 550 freshman women, 17 to 19 years of age. I'm 20, so I'm an adult, and they put me in charge of a floor of these men. And I'm a resident assistant there. Look, whoever came up with the idea of putting freshmen all together in one dormitory should lose their job in higher education immediately. Because I'm here to tell you it's a bad idea. It was called Carmen Hall, and of course it was known as the zoo, and that's what it was. And I'm in charge of this floor, and look, I'm 20 years old. I'm a follower of Christ, but I want to be liked. And the guys on my floor, I want them to like me. I don't want them to disregard me. And so I'm giving in to all kinds of different pressures as a 20-year-old. And before long, in the common areas, we've got all kinds of posters on the wall that absolutely do not belong on the wall in the common areas. And a friend of mine who's a believer comes to me one day and says, hey, Jimmy, that does not speak of your relationship with Christ. And I got to tell you, I was angry at him that he would call me out like that. In fact, I kid you not, for about 2 days I was angry with him. In fact, this will just sound bad, but my prayers were, God, can you believe that Todd said that to me? To me? That he would say that to me? It took me a good 2 days to finally come to my senses and realize, you know what? He's right. He's right. And then I had to take who knows how long to get up enough guts to go to him and say, you were right. And then I had to go into those common areas and start taking down those posters and have guys say, what are you doing? I say, well, it's just, I'm not going to have these kind of posters on the wall in the common areas. What you do in your own rooms is your business, but not in the common areas. Look, he just came to me and said, your actions do not speak to your faith. You say you know Christ, but how does this represent that? And it was incredibly offensive to me, incredibly offensive to me. I've remembered it now for over 30 years now, that conversation with him. He was absolutely right. I claimed to know Christ. I should have been living it out in a way that demonstrated that I knew Christ. Knowing God is vital. John uses the Greek verb to know 40 different times in this letter, if you care to know that. 25 different times he uses it in what we call an a priori knowledge sense, which is these are just facts, they're facts, and facts are facts. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. That's a priori knowledge. We don't have to have an experience with 2 + 2 = 4. We just know 2 + 2 = 4. It is a fact. And then he will also 15 different times use a verb that says to know God or to know things in what we call an a posteriori way. Big words there. An a posteriori way, which means we learn it by experience. It may not be a known fact, but we know it because we've experienced it. We know fire is hot. Why? You got your hand in the fire one time. You've experienced it. We call it a posteriori knowledge. You know it from experience, right? I know that liver tastes bad. And it's not a known fact. It's not like 2 + 2 = 4, but I've experienced it. And I know liver tastes bad. And I don't care what any of you say. If you eat liver, liver tastes bad. It's just an experience that we know. To know these things, John says, to know God as a factual entity, as facts. They're just same things we know. And to know him by experience, this is paramount. To know God is paramount for us. And then in verse 4 to say, I know him, and then consistently disobey him, and I add consistently there, that's my own translation, because that verb there seems to indicate that we're talking not about disobeying him one time, you're out, you know, now I give my life to Jesus, I'm in. Oh, I disobeyed him, I'm out. I give my life to Jesus, I'm in. That's not what he's talking about. This consistent pattern that demonstrates that we really do not know God. To say that we know him, and then to disobey him, well, that makes us a liar. Now again, we've talked about this already as we've gone through 1 John. There's really very little preaching that I even have to do on that because John does it for us. I don't have to say, well, if you say that you know him, but then you consistently disobey him. See, contextually, it seems what John seems to be saying is that's not a good thing. John doesn't even leave us that option. He just says, you're a liar. That's it. So when I was in college and I was telling people, I know Christ, I'm a follower of Jesus, and then behaving in ways that demonstrated that I did not know Jesus, I was just a liar. I could make all kinds of excuses all day long. I was old enough to know better, and I was lying through my teeth that I was a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Now again, am I saying if I died then I'd have gone to hell? I don't think so. But my witness was absolutely inconsistent at that time of my life. John doesn't give us the chance to preach around this. He just says, if we claim to know him, I say I know him. Now, I disobey him consistently in my life that brings a mockery to that. He says, well, you're a liar in that instance. Look what Jesus has to say here in Matthew's gospel. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by what? Their fruits, what they do. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. I'm sorry, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you'll recognize them by their fruits. So, you want to know if someone's a false teacher or not? Just watch long enough. Just watch them long enough. This is a paradigm that works today as well, friends. From the people on TV to the people standing right here and everywhere else who are saying, I know him, let me tell you about him, let me proclaim to you some things. You just watch. You watch. And you wait and you see. And you try to see what their fruit looks like. This is how we're going to know. Now, to a much scarier passage right after that, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember when he said to his disciples, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord?" Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Friends, that is one of the scariest texts in the whole Bible. Because here's some people who say, "Well, look, I mean, we spoke about you. Well, look, we did things in your name. We even did some mighty things." I mean, there's some stuff here that people would say, "You can't do that if you're not a follower of God." They did some amazing things here, casting out demons. And Jesus says, "Not only did I not know you then, I don't know you now. You need to go." It's a harsh, harsh thing that Jesus has to say here. He follows it up like this: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and then what? Does them. It will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." And then Matthew repeats the same story that Luke does, where Jesus talks about the house that is built upon the rock and the house that is built upon the sand. So friends, it's not just what we say. It is what we do. What we do matters. It absolutely matters in our lives, even though we have been saved by grace through faith and not of our own works. What we do still matters. We keep God's word, verse 5, when we obey his word. And then the love of God, he says, is made complete in us. Again, John 15, "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that your joy, that joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What does Jesus want from us obeying his commandments? What does John want from us listening to him and his encouragement to obey the commandments of God? Joy. That's what he wants. He wants joy. He doesn't want us to be browbeaten. He doesn't want us angry. He doesn't want us feeling horrible about ourselves. He wants joy in our lives. Look, this is a simple illustration, and like every illustration, it breaks down eventually when you're talking about human beings and God. But if you grew up and you had wise parents, what did they do? Did they say, "Hey, it's morning, go out and have a ball. Go anywhere you want to. Here's the keys to the car, do whatever you want to do. Hopefully you'll be back tonight." That's not what wise parents do. What do? They say, "Here's some parameters, here's some commandments, some parameters. Within the parameters, go and have a great time. Go have a great time. The parameters are there so that you can go and have a great time. Be full of joy." But there's some parameters here that will allow you to be full of joy. Go beyond the parameters. Life gets really messy out there. Discipline awaits you out there. Bad things await you out there. But in here, have a ball. Go be free. Go be free and have a great time while you do that. Jesus wants us to be joyful. John wants us to be filled with joy. He wants us to know the love of God. And what is the love of God? What is it? So much confusion about what the love of God is today. The reality is, friends, that those of us who know Jesus Christ, we know the love of God as a byproduct, right? We know it as a byproduct. We didn't come up with the concept of love. We didn't come up with the concept of God's love. We didn't come up with any of these concepts. We know it only as a byproduct. John 15, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you." Jesus says, "I know love because God's loved me. Now I'm going to love you." And then there's a byproduct here. 1 John chapter 4, "Dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who has been born of God and knows God loves. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only," that word there means unique, "a unique Savior, the only one, a unique God who comes to us as Savior into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, let us love one another. It's a byproduct. We know the love of God when we know God. And when we know the love of God, we can share the love of God with other people. Genuine, godly love. Not because we figured it out, not because there's something in us that allows us to be lovely. We see it in God. We see it in Christ. Now we live it out as a byproduct. God loves us. Now we're able to love others, which will lead next week to our relational test of, do we love one another? Do we absolutely care and love for one another? God models love for us. Who else would you want to model it for us? Who else? Your pastor? You're in for a really long, hard ride. You want God modeling love for you. Now, I will try to model it as a shepherd as I see it in my own life. I'll fail at times, and I'll thank God that I have an advocate before the Father. And you'll love because you know the love of God, and you'll share it with others, your family and friends. You'll fail sometimes, but we're all just doing this byproduct thing. We're just all byproducts in this concept of the love of God. By this, we may know that we are in Him now, verses 5 and 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. God has been probably the primary focus in this text so far. Now clearly it's Jesus, because Jesus is the one who became the incarnate Son of God and walked among us. Walk like Jesus walks. That's how we know. So how do we really know? How do we really know? We know when we abide, when we remain in Jesus and we follow in His footsteps. Now listen to this. Paul's letter to Titus. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk, deception, especially those of the circumcision group. Those are Jewish people who said you had to obey the law of Moses to be born again. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's, he's writing to Titus, who is working for Paul on the island of Crete, one of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And you would think after that he would say, now I know that's not a politically correct statement to say, but he doesn't. He says, this saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. We'll pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, yet by their actions, what? Do you know this text? They deny Him. They claim to know God, yet by their actions they deny Him. He's saying the same thing John is saying. If you say, I know Him, but do not do what He commands, you're a liar. Paul says, they claim to know Him, but by their actions they deny Him. And I have people who tell me, yes, but it doesn't say they're not Christians still. And I would say, that is true. It doesn't say they're not Christians still. Is that the way you want to follow Christ? Will they end up in heaven one day? I don't know. That's entirely up to God. But is that the way you want to live your faith in Christ? That's not how I want to live my faith in Christ. I guarantee you, that is not how I want to live my faith in Christ. He goes on to say, they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. I do not want that to mark my Christianity. I do not want that to mark my faith. Detestable, unfit for anything good. Maybe saved. I don't want that. Do you want that for you? You want that for your kids? How about your spouse? Would you like that to be the description of your spouse? Saved, but corrupted, unfit for doing anything good. I don't know about the ultimate destiny of these kind of people. I know it's not the way I want to live my faith in Christ. I know this is not what God has called us to do. I do not want this to be a description of me. I do not want it to be a description of anybody at Life Point Church. What do we do? Now that we know, now what? Well, I'm not going to go again to Galatians 5 here, but I do want to just say that in Galatians 5, Paul gives us an answer. He says, here's the things that are of the flesh that you want to steer clear of. And he lists a whole list of things that we'd all find ourselves in at least a few of those things. He says, essentially, don't do these things. Now, here's what we do. Now that we know, we practice the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there's no law. Go and do those as much as you want to do them, friends. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Go do them all you want to do them. There is no law against any of those things. Go and do them with abandon. But there are some things we don't want to do. And certainly we don't want to say, I know him, and yet consistently do those things, because it makes us into a liar. And who wants to be a liar? Nobody wants to be known as a liar. Friends, when we have confidence that we are Christ's and Christ is ours, now we can act. Now we can act in the name of Christ. We're going to make some mistakes. Thank God we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Amen? But now we can act. Now we know this is what it means to follow Christ. Now we abide in Christ. And I'll just finish the message with this one simple statement. How do we do that? We ask God to give us faithfulness, love, kindness, goodness, patience, gentleness, self-control. We ask him for it, because you will not generate it on your own. We say, dear God, would you give me these things that I might abide in you? Would you help me to live faithfully for you in these things? That when I say, I know you, I live it out in a way that is consistent, that demonstrates that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. We know Jesus by the grace of God through faith, but we demonstrate that we know him by our actions, friends. To say, I know Christ, but to refuse to obey him as Lord is to be a liar. So what do? We obey Christ as Lord of our lives. Amen?
Amen?
We obey Christ as Lord of our lives. And then we know. And then we know that we know that we know. We obey him as Lord of our lives. Let's do that. Let's give ourselves fully to Christ and obey him as Lord of our lives. Amen? And so God, as always, we would need your help to do that. So Lord, God, would you work in our lives? Soul of Christ, would you sanctify us? Body of Christ, would you save us? Blood of Christ, would you inebriate us? Water from the side of Christ, would you wash us? The passion of Christ, would you strengthen us? Oh, good Jesus, would you hear us? Within your wounds, would you hide us? Suffer us not to be separated from you. From the malignant enemy, defend us. At the hour of our death, call us and bid us come to you, that with your saints we might praise you forever and ever and ever. Amen.